Well, good morning. Good to see everyone here, bright and breezy this Saturday morning. Glad that those of our own church have made it out, and welcome those that are visiting as well, as some we've not seen in some time. I don't want to delay too long, but good to see you, and trust the Lord will bless us here this morning. I know some of you have the wisdom to get a little, I don't know, grab a granola bar or something before you come out, just to keep the hunger pangs away, but we will have breakfast. We'll try to finish sharp at 9:30 and then go down for breakfast downstairs, but we're glad you're here. We're going to open in prayer, and then I'm going to introduce our speaker for this morning. Let's seek the Lord. Our Father, we come into thy holy presence this morning. We're so thankful that thou hast taught us thy fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when we think, Lord, of thy glory and the grandeur of thy person, the splendor that envelops thee in eternity, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And yet we come arrayed in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and aware that it is true that God is incomprehensible, but it is also true that God is knowable. And we thank thee for condescending. We thank thee for coming into this world in the person of thy Son, made flesh. And we're grateful that what he endured in this life was all that is necessary to bring us near to God. We're thankful for our great exodus, whereby our Lord Jesus Christ has brought us out of the bondage of sin and the tyranny of the devil, and has led us into freedom. And whom the Son sets free is free. We rejoice, O God, that he has bestowed upon us life, even life more abundant. And we come this morning filled with gratitude and filled with a sense of wonder that God should ever love us or send a son for us, that there upon Calvary's cross he would shed his life's blood and pour out his life a ransom for many. And here we are, the benefactors, years and years later. And God, we're thankful that thou hast brought the gospel to us. It has come by means of beautiful feet, men declaring the word of God. And we've been taught of God and brought to realize our deep sense of our sin and awareness that only Christ is the answer. And so we come and say with the apostle, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, as men, we need thy help. We live in this generation, and like those of old, we look and wonder at what thou art doing. We know that thou art all wise, and thou art all powerful, and we look at the challenges we're facing and feel our weakness as we see a decaying generation, a decaying representation of thy truth in the church, the apostasy and the reductionism even of the preaching, to the point that it is void of substance and meat and meaning. We pray, God, that thou wilt rescue us. Rescue us here. We are not beyond the possibility of decay. We're not beyond the reality of apostasy. And we pray that thou wilt preserve us in this place. I'm thankful for each man here. Thankful for each son here. Thankful, Lord, for what thou wilt do with us and do with our children. And God, we pray, equip us. As we hear from thy servant this morning, we pray for a word from God. Yes, there were women of the Reformation. We're thankful, Lord, for what we can learn and what we can glean. But there is a need also that we as men would understand our place of ongoing reformation in our own hearts, as well as applying the word of God that it might reform the lives of others in our homes and in our communities. And so we pray, empower us, give us thy spirit. And may the word this morning be weighty, may it be a word in season, and may it be even a pivot in the lives of some who have failed to get serious for God, and may it be used to help us this day. So forgive our sins, make our brother to feel welcome in our midst, and may the word run on a free course among us this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, it's good to see everyone that is here, and as you're aware, not only do we have the benefit of Dr. Mark Sidwell speaking to us this weekend, we have also the Reverend Gavin Beers. Probably less known to many of you. Those of you who are part of this church know Dr. Sidwell, but Gavin Beers may be new to some of you. We've spent a little time together. Of course, we have some connections. He's also from Northern Ireland. He's an Ulsterman, as we like to say. He grew up there and was converted and spent a time in the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, some 6 years or so, and then moved to Scotland, where he further trained there and was for about 15 years in Scotland ministering in a congregation in Ayr before he received and accepted a call to North Carolina, where he ministers now in Burlington or in that area as well. So he's been here for 4.5 years or so, a little longer than we have, but he's endeavoring to preach the gospel and labor for Christ there in Burlington. So we're very thankful to have him. I'll not say any more. I want to give him the maximum time possible. So I'll just say this. I did speak to him about what he might address this morning, and I had heard him address this subject to his own congregations, not just where they gather their family conference. And when we were in discussion, I thought that's needed. And I'll not say any more. I don't want to take the wind from his sails or say anything that he's going to address. I think a very important message. And I hope that all the men folk here will get your ears alert and hear the word that God's servant will bring this morning. So Gavin, we're thankful you're here, brother. God bless you.
Well, it's good to be with you. I have known of this congregation for many, many years. Your pastor mentioned that I spent 6 years in the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. I was converted in the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. My minister was Derek Irwin, who then went to Orlando, and I'm very thankful for those days. He steeped me in the Reformed faith. He got me studying the Shorter Catechism, and then he gave me Hodge on the Confession of Faith, and then he bought me Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. I've still got all of those on my shelf at home. My in-laws, they are in the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. My mother was converted after me. She's still in the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. So we have strong connections with you and very much appreciate the stand you take and the ministry of the Word that goes forth from the pulpit here. If you could turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Titus. I want to read in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. Well, as your pastor mentioned, he did come with a request that I address a particular subject. This morning, it is a subject that I've had to work through in my own life. There's been sanctification in my own experience, particularly over the last decade, on how I've thought on this subject. And then looking out at the general problems that we face in the church and raising my own sons, I've got five sons, raising them has made me think even more carefully about it. The subject is the glory of gravitas. To give you some context, we need to understand where we are as a church and the culture that we live in. On the one hand, you can say that there are certain things that are common that the church will face in every generation as we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But then we also have to note that there are particular problems that will rise in any given age or cultural context for the church. And specific Christian virtues as a result of that come under attack. Well, this one that we're addressing this morning is hardly recognized to be a Christian virtue at all. We're so far removed in our context from it that we don't even see it as a problem. And then when we point out that it is a problem, you get pushback. Oh, this is legalistic. You're telling me that I have to behave in a way that people in the past behave, but it's not really biblical, is it? It's like driving down the road, you see, and we don't have a rear view mirror. We can't see behind us. And all we see is what's beside us and what's in front of us. That's the problem with looking at any particular issue in our own little cultural moment. We can't find a reference point. We don't realize how far we've drifted from something that is biblical and that was normal in an older age. Well, the subject, as I mentioned, is gravitas. It's a Latin word that simply means weightiness. It's the word we get gravity from, children. So you can think of weight in connection to gravity. Gravitas has an opposite, of course, and that is levitas, which simply means lightness. And if you're to look at our culture, it's very much characterized by the latter. It's a culture of lightness. But when we look further back, we see something very different. We see a culture that was governed by gravitas. Now, here's a little example. I don't want to set this up as a law, but a little example. Back in the United Kingdom, if you're to look at a photograph of a soccer game in the 1940s and 50s, and just look at how the men were dressed, and compare it to today, you'd see a vast difference. So am I saying that everybody has to go to a soccer game in a suit with a cap on and that to do anything else is sinful? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that's a window into something that has changed in 50 or 60 years, and the change is not neutral. There's something more going on. Nature itself teaches us that this is an important thing. If you were to go back to pagan Rome, you would discover they had four key virtues. One of those was veritas, which means truth. Another was dignitas, which is dignity. Then you had pietas, which is devotion. But the fourth one was gravitas. They looked for men who had seriousness and depth and weight of character. But it's not just the Romans. If you're to go to the East and look at the Sanskrit word that's familiar to you, popular in our culture for other reasons today, that word is guru. Guru simply means weight. Gravitas. The person who was the guru was someone who was expected to have weight of character and particularly weight in knowledge so that he might be a leader of other men. But then to come closer to home, this is something that is being recognized more widely in our own culture. There's a plethora of books and seminars and conferences on this subject of gravitas in the corporate world.
people recognize that there has been a dumbing down, and they want to know how they can be taken more seriously in the boardroom and how their ideas can carry more weight. They call it gravitas, or they might use another term linked to it, executive presence. So even the world is recognizing that there's a problem. Gravitas has gone. What's behind it? Well, it seems particularly in the last 50 years, it's linked to the general immaturity of our society. I said a moment ago, we've got no rear view mirror. And I look at the age spread here, and what I'm about to say applies to everyone here. From the 1950s, a cult of youth developed. It doesn't look to me that there's anybody here who grew up in the 1930s. From the 1950s, a cult of youth developed. That means we've all been exposed to this. A cult of youth developed, and the teenager appeared for the very first time in history. There used to be children and adults, and childhood was about growing up into adulthood, and then we invented adolescence, which by 2002, the National Academy of Sciences defined as beginning at puberty and extending to the age of 30. My father was born in 1927. He grew up in the 1930s. He went to school at the age of 11. He started work. Get up in the morning, went to the train, got the papers, delivered the papers, came home, had his breakfast, went to school, finished school, went out to work again. He didn't know anything about adolescence. He didn't get married till he was 44. I was born when he was 50, and he did not understand what on earth was going on when I became a teenager. He didn't get it. Couldn't understand it. Well, this is behind it. Diana West, in her book, The Death of the Grown-Up, writes that with all this, with all that goes along with this, maturity has disappeared. Honor, responsibility, wisdom, sobriety, decorum, and manners have gone. And so gravitas has been replaced by a constant stream of lightness. And we're bombarded by this everywhere in our culture, in all of our media. And you see it placarded before you. Think of all the presidential debates. How childish they are at times. Our politicians are light. Our professors in university are light. Our teachers in school are light. Parents in the home are light. Sad to say, ministers in the church are light. It's everywhere. I was brought up in the 1990s. When I look back to how I was brought up, I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. And I think of all the things that shaped me. The television programs. I was thinking back to a program called Friends. You may not know of it, or you might. I'm sorry if you do. But think of the men who were portrayed in that. Shallow men that we were supposed to laugh at. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. We've become the Bill and Ted society, where knowledge and appearance and interests and language have all been dumbed down. Here's the problem, though. This cultural pandemic has come into the church. And being born and brought up in it, we're not in the position to see of ourselves. So we have to come to the Word of God and start asking the right questions, so that God shines a light upon the problem, and then when he does so, it behoves us to get out of the problem as quickly as we can. So we come to the Scriptures, and there we discover that there's such a thing as spiritual gravitas. It's important to distinguish that from natural gravitas. Spiritual gravitas, and it's a Christian virtue, it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, it's something that begins at conversion and ought to grow with all the other graces of our Christian life as we progress down the road of sanctification. So that a Christian man is a person of weight. And as you grow in Christian manhood, you are putting on more and more of this weight of spiritual gravitas. Well, what we want to do to flesh this out this morning is, first of all, to explain gravitas and to look at scriptures. And then, having done that, we'll apply it in the sense of how to pursue gravitas. And then we'll bring it all to a conclusion by looking at areas in our life where gravitas is particularly required. So first of all, gravitas explained. There's not just one biblical word for gravitas. There are a family of words that present to us a broader context. And the pastoral epistles have the largest concentration of them. That's why we read in Titus chapter 2, where you'll note in verse 2 that the aged men are to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. So you have the word grave there. That's the idea. They're to be people of gravitas. The Greek word is semnos. It means to be serious, to be honorable, to be worthy of respect. But then look at verse 3 and 4, and similar ideas are required of the aged women. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. We want to run to discreet, chaste keepers at home. That's the role of women. But before Paul gets there, he says the aged women are to be serious-minded women. They're to recognize that the younger women need help in being serious-minded women. They have their work cut out today. Generation of young women, they just seem to be on the phone all the time, chatting about nonsense, even in the church. Verse 6, young men, like the young women, are to be taught to be sober-minded. Verse 7 and verse 8, Titus is to show himself a pattern, and in particular, a pattern of gravity in doctrine and in life. But then if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look at the qualifications of an elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Sober-minded, self-controlled, good behavior means well-ordered, serious and respectful in his character. Verse 4, he is to rule his own house well. Listen, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Verse 8, deacons are to be grave. Their wives are to be grave and sober-minded. Well, to sum this up, the aged men and the aged women, the young men and the young women, the minister, Titus himself, elders, deacons, together with their wives, are to be distinguished by sobriety and gravity, weightiness and seriousness of character. Well, then, if we go back beyond the New Testament into the Old, we discover some of these same Greek words in the Septuagint. For example, Proverbs 8, verse 6, where wisdom says, "Hear, and I will speak of excellent things." It's the word semnos. I will speak of grave things, serious things, noble things. But the fundamental idea of gravitas in the Bible is actually found in another Hebrew word, kabod. And what kabod is normally translated in your Bible as is glory. Now here's something for you children to remember. Remember that word, kabod. It's translated glory, but it simply means weighty. Glorious things in the Bible are weighty things. And the most weighty thing of all is God, the one who has supreme gravitas, the one who is weightier than the entire created universe that he has made, the one whose name is weighty, whose attributes are weighty, whose word is weighty. All of his works are characterized by perfect gravitas. Well, what happens when we come to see the glory and weight of God? It has an impact upon us, doesn't it? It produces the fear of God in our hearts. Fear of God is the very essence of biblical piety. Reverence, awe, devotion that impacts our lives so that we carry ourselves unavoidably in a sense of weightiness and respect. The kind of thing that happens to Isaiah in chapter 6, where God draws back the curtain and he sees the glory of the Son of God enthroned, and he sees angels flying and covering their eyes and covering their feet and crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And he says, "Woe is me, for I am," if I can give you the sense, "coming apart at the seams. I'm unraveling." A vision that changed the prophet forever. On the one hand, it almost crushed him. And on the other hand, it compelled him to give the whole of his life to the service of God. The glory and gravitas of God produces the glory of gravitas in men, which will be seen and known and in turn be your own glory, in a sense, in this life. Kabod. Did you remember the word? Kabod. Well, it has an opposite, and you know it. Ichabod. Ichabod is simply the negative of glory. The glory has gone, and with it goes the gravitas. Where there is no glory, there is no weight. And we could write this over the church today in this very area, that lightness and vanity of the culture has come in, so that the ministers of the church and the members of the church are given unto this levitas. And then worship in the church is governed by a principle of fostering levitas rather than gravitas. Well, that's an explanation of what we're talking about here. But secondly, we need to pursue it. We need to pursue gravitas. I mentioned earlier that men in the world have a form of gravitas, like the Romans in their culture, like the Eastern culture with the Sanskrit word guru. But spiritual gravitas is more than that. It begins at conversion. J.I. Packer notes that in the past, he's English, of course, in the past, in the United Kingdom, when God began to work upon a soul to bring him to Christ, there was a phrase used to describe it. He says that person was marked as having become serious. See, everything was changing. He was now coming under soul concern. That's where it starts. You know, it requires me to ask the question of you this morning, do you know anything of that? There you were walking in the world and everything was sunshine and flowers and roses and you hadn't a care in the world, and God stopped you in your tracks and everything changed. In Titus chapter 2, we actually learn that it is the glory of God's grace that produces this gravitas. Do you see what he goes on to say there in verse 11 and 12? The grace of God is a teacher. What does it teach us? It's very interesting what Paul says. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, listen, you expect him to say, teaching us that God sent forth his Son to die on the cross to pardon us from all of our sins. And of course that would be true, but that's not what Paul says here. He says, grace teaches us how to live. That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The glory of God's grace produces gravitas in our life, so that we live soberly, righteously, and godly in an age which is anything but these things. Now, please understand that I'm not saying that grace transforms us into morbid killjoys who never smile. The Bible says there's a time for laughter, and that laughter is medicine. And your pastor and I were enjoying some good times of laughter last night. But grace kills ungodly levity and makes us serious. Serious-minded about God, serious-minded about His Word, about our souls, about sin, about holiness, about what the Lord requires from us, about heaven and about hell. God's grace produces gravitas. But then that gravitas begun, like all the other graces of the Christian life, it grows. We gain the weight of gravitas. Well, how that happens is, like much of our sanctification, Romans chapter 12, we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We begin to think differently, and everything flows from that. If you turn to Philippians 4, we have a particular example of this in relation to our subject. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. What does this have to do with our subject? Well, do you see the word honest? Whatsoever things are honest, that's our word, semnos. Whatsoever things are grave. So here we are giving our mind to these things. We're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Everything is connected to knowledge, and chiefly the knowledge of the Word of God. So the grace of God teaches you to be serious. What happens then? You spend your life studying the Word of God. And the more you study the Word of God, the more it will make you serious, so that you view the world differently. You cast off the vanity of your sin, and you put on the seriousness of holiness of life. So by the process of sanctification, God is transforming you men into men of increasing weight and substance. Well, how does that happen? I want to present four things that help you pursue the glory of gravitas in your life. And the first is the glory of God. If you want to grow in gravitas, you need to contemplate the glory of God. God's infinite weight of glory begins to weigh increasingly heavily upon your soul. And as it does, it leaves its impression and stamp upon your character. B.B. Warfield once famously said, "The Calvinist is the man who hath seen God." Now, no man hath seen God at any time. It doesn't mean we see God with our natural eye. He means by the Spirit of God, through the eye of faith in the Word of God, we come to see God in His glory. The man who gets that vision of God will never be the same again. He'll be like Isaiah, who saw the vision. He'll be like Jacob at Bethel, who woke up in the middle of the night and he said, "How terrible is this place? How awesome is this place? Surely God is in this place and I knew it not. This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven." That would affect how we come to church, wouldn't it? Throughout my ministry, I've walked into churches and have to come to the pulpit. People are still talking. I think, what's on your mind? What do you think you're about to engage in? The glory of God transforms us. Jacob again wrestling with the angel at Peniel. He's touched in the hollow of his thigh. He goes forth with a limp. Forever he's changed. In the whole of his walk, he encountered the living God. retired minister back in Scotland. You may know him, Maurice Roberts. He's one of the first men, when I think of gravitas, who comes into my mind. He tells the story of himself as a young man while he was studying at Durham University. And he got his hands on Calvin's Institutes, and he began to read them, weeping, because he never knew how glorious God was. Left an indelible mark upon him. Well, don't you see, you come into contact to some degree with the glory of God, from then on, everything else is lived under the shadow of this glory cloud. Everything else is interpreted through the lens of the glory of God. You say, how do I grow in gravitas? How do I put spiritual weight on? Get your mind on the glory of God and get your mind off the vanity of the world. And the more you see the glory of God, the more you will bear the glory of gravitas in your own character. Secondly, consider the person of Christ. What does John say? We beheld his glory, his weight. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Do you see the relevance of this for our subject this morning? That God, who is infinitely grave and glorious, has manifested that glory in his Son, so that all of the glory of God is manifest in a man? Jesus came to save us from our sins. Of course, that's fundamental to everything. But Jesus, in his life, models in our humanity perfect gravitas. He was loving and kind and patient and compassionate, obedient to God in the whole of his life, a man of true substance. One has said, when you see gravitas, you'll know it. It's quite difficult to articulate at times. Well, if you had seen Jesus, you would have known it. If Jesus walked into the room, if you give any attention to him, you would have seen it. The way he carried himself, the gestures that he made, when he spoke, when he didn't speak, what he said, but more than that, how he said it. The glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Other people in the days of Jesus had a fake austerity that they projected, like the scribes and the Pharisees. They stood on the street corners. They had long faces. Look at me, I'm fasting. And the people saw through it. And then Jesus comes not doing anything like that. And the people say, he speaks with one having authority, not as the scribes. Indeed, the religious rulers send people to catch Jesus and they come back empty-handed and they're asked, well, why is it you haven't got him? And the response is, never man speak like this man. Not just what he said, but the force of all of his holy character backing up what he said. Jesus wasn't going about like this effeminate Christ that is preached today, given over to a fake syrupy niceness, who had to be light and accessible to everyone. Jesus wasn't like that. He was loving and welcoming and kind, but yet serious enough to talk about sin, to warn of hell, to look people in the eye, to tell them the truth, and to demand their repentance. With all the weight of one who was the perfect image of God and in whose face the glory of God was seen. Consider the person of Christ. all that God is and all that we are yet without sin, living in this world. And then consider the work of Christ. That he goes to the cross, and the one who has all the weightiness of God himself now bears all the weight of our sin and all the weight of the wrath of God. And the wicked encompass the cross and gnash their teeth at him, not understanding that they were seeing the most glorious thing that the world has ever known. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else becomes insignificant. This dominates all of my life, that he who was the express image of the Father gives himself to bear the weight of the wrath of God for all of my sin. Contemplate the glory of God, but see it in particular manifest in the person and work of Christ, and seek to have your life transformed into him, his image, by the power of the cross, and the unavoidable consequence of that in your life will be gravitas. The third thing, the reality of eternity. When you believe what the Bible teaches of life and death, the eternal destinies of all men, it has implications for weightiness in your character. The wicked are going to hell. You say, well, I believe that. Do you believe it so as to be affected by it? People in your family are going to hell. People in your workplace are going to hell. People in your church are going to hell. And one of the last things that they need is your levitas. They need to see that you are a Christian man who actually lives in a way that confirms the fact that you believe these things. That we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The reality of that wrath, the weight of that upon our souls, creates gravitas in our character. But not just hell, heaven as well. The Christian is going to heaven. Listen to how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. Because he brings these ideas together and uses the language of gravitas in relation to heaven. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, I've said to you in the Old Testament, glory means weight. And here Paul brings heaven together, and he says, heaven is an exceeding eternal weight of glory. We could say heaven is the place of perfect gravitas. Well, we're not just to receive that and say, well, that's a wonderful thing. I'm going to heaven. No, the end affects how we live now. If we have this hope, we purify ourselves even as he is pure. And so the weight of heaven and the glory of God invades our life in this world. Eternity ought to affect you daily, so that you spend the time of your sojourning here in godly fear, not with levity, but with gravity, so that your thoughts and words and deeds are molded by these eternal realities. Remember Paul, he's taken up, where he says, I know a man in Christ, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but up he goes to the third heavens, and he sees things that if he had all the words in every language in the world, he could not articulate the glory of what he saw. How do you think Paul walked after that? Do you think he continued in his life like one of these hollow men in a US sitcom? Or do you think it changed him? Taken up, he beheld glory And he's the one who writes all of these letters about being sober-minded, grave, temperate, living in this world soberly, righteously, and godly, looking for that glorious hope, the blessed appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the experience of suffering helps you to pursue gravitas. In the Greek world, gravitas was actually often linked to their tragedies. Tragedies and suffering shaped men. While such things make a person serious, it would be wonderful if God just gave us the Bible and we read the Bible, and through the Bible we had everything that we need formed in our life. But he gives us the word and we don't listen, so he brings affliction. Brings affliction into our lives. When affliction comes, Christians instinctively want to get out of affliction, and they rob themselves of blessing because affliction always comes with a question. And one of the main things it asks you is, how long will ye love vanity? I'm going to show you, says God, the vanity of everything you trust in, the futility of all of your idols. I'm going to strike the vanity of your wealth. I'm going to hit the vanity of your health. I'm going to affect your relationships in this world and show you how uncertain your life is and how helpless you are until you learn of the failure of every single one of your broken cisterns and recognize that I am the fountain. The Christian who goes through suffering, listen, he's not made lighter by the suffering. Otherwise, he's not suffering right. He's not made lighter by the suffering. The world and everything else in the world becomes lighter, and he's brought to that increasing conclusion, vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of spirit, so that he's driven from those vain things to better things, to solid things, to things that make him heavier within his soul. So how do we pursue gravitas? We contemplate the glory of God, particularly that glory in relation to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We live our lives in the light of eternity, and we draw spiritual benefit from suffering. But that brings us finally to gravitas required. It's not an optional virtue. It's something that the Spirit of God works in the hearts of his people so that all Christians must have a degree of it. Now, with other fruit, that fruit will be larger or riper in the experience of some more than others. But all Christians are to have gravitas. That's what we saw, didn't we, in Titus chapter 2. The aged men, the aged women, the younger men, the deacons, their wives, Titus himself. They were all to be sober-minded and grave. Well, that simply means today that God's speaking to all of you. God's speaking to all of you. As your pastor said, I spoke at our family conference on this subject, and there's a word for the children here. Jesus was the person of supreme gravitas, and Jesus was your age once. And he had it as a child, according to that season of life. And he had it as a youth. And he had it as an adult. God's speaking to all of you. Go back to the beginning. The pop culture that we live in has produced successive generations of hollow people, featherweight men, vapor-like women, consumers of vanity, produced in particular today through our social media age. Now, those of you who are my age and above, you look at this and the young people and you say, tut, tut, you know, we didn't have that in our day. We can't believe just how the children are dominated by social media. Okay, well, you were the TV generation. You sat with the Flickr and just shaped by movies and MTV. What's the result? Our appearance is light. Our respect for authority is light. Our language is debased. We've become the dude culture, the bruh society. Can you imagine Jesus? Seriously, it's almost blasphemous to think of it. Can you imagine Jesus walking in and say, hey, bruh. The perfect of image of God, the glory of gravitas in a man, knowing that the Bible says our tongue is our glory. I have this conversation with my boys. They look at me. They struggle to get it. How you communicate matters. How you communicate matters. It's not neutral. And the way that we communicate says very often that the gravitas is gone. It's in the church. The problem is we don't have the reference point. People highlight the problem, and that's good. But there's something going on around this subject that's alarming, and that is we have the resurgence of manly culture in the Reformed churches. Now, that's a wonderful thing. We should want to be biblical men. But if you study that and listen to it, it's like grow your beard, beat your chest, drink your beer, prove that you're a man to the world. And when they speak of gravitas, they go back to the Roman culture. And they say, oh, look at the Roman culture. They understood gravitas. Do you know what they miss? The spiritual nature of it all. They never talk about these things. They want natural gravitas imitating the ancient Roman virtue. I listened to one of their podcasts not too long ago. It was full of projected masculine volume, stupid talking, very little content and constant jokes. And I came away from it thinking, may God help us, even the people who recognize the problem are light. This is the only thing that's going to do it, the glory of God, the glory of Christ, the reality of eternity. Younger people need to grow in it. Older people need to be sure you have it so as to model it for the younger people. You need to stop the endless stream of nothingness and silliness on social media. You do not need to post your life online for everyone to see, nor do you need to sit down and study everybody else's life, what they're eating for breakfast, and here's the latest selfie of me. How ridiculous have we become as a culture? You need to grow up into Christian adulthood and put away childish things. You need to dress with gravitas. We communicate in the way we dress. We need to communicate with gravitas. I said your tongue's your glory. Your fingers are your glory as well, therefore, when you write. Remember we used to write letters, dearest so-and-so, yours faithfully. Now we text with abbreviated words and emojis. That's not neutral. For men who are created in the image of God, for whom speech and communication and the word is so important. That's why I said at the beginning, you bring these things up, and you say, oh, it's just weird, legalistic things. Do you see when you root it in the biblical principle, how we're affected in the whole of our lives here? You need to get convictions. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it and stand upon them, weighted down, not like a leaf blowing in the breeze. You need to mark out serious-minded people and determine to be with them. You need to identify light people and determine to avoid them. There should be a gravitational pull towards those who have this spiritual weightiness in character. Secondly, time's almost gone. Fathers, those who are in authority have a particular need here. So when Paul's giving the qualifications for eldership, he says this, one who ruleth his own household well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. There's a disputed reading here. Are we to understand that the children are to be in subjection with all gravity? That's a wonderful thing. They should. Or are we to understand that he's to rule and govern with all gravity? Well, this is certainly required. Go back to the 1950s, we created the teenager. From that time, the Western household has become child-centered and dominated, and the whole structures of authority have been flattened. The household is now a democracy, and fathers believe that to succeed, they must try to be their children's buddy. That is about the worst thing that you could ever do for your child. You must love your children, and your child must know that you love them. They must be assured of your affection. They must feel safe under your protection. But they need to know that you are their father. They need to be able to look at you and say, my dad is a man of weight. My dad is a man of integrity. My dad believes things and stands on them. My dad says things and does them. My dad is not given unto all the vanity of the world. He hasn't had a midlife crisis in his 40s and reverted to his teenage years. When my dad is present, I am aware of it. He has his own little glory cloud that's seen and known. The Bible does not tell you as a father that you are to spend your years parenting trying to get your children to like you. It tells you that you're to spend those years getting your children to honor you. They'll like you better when they're older for the very fact that you've done that for them when you're younger. With children in the world running rings around their parents, they're told to stop. They keep going. Then a whole reasoning process begins. Now, Johnny, sit down. I want to explain to you of all these things that you did was wrong, and I really want to ask you to stop that. And if you stop that, I'll give you this. Could it be that the child is, like children often are, very perceptive? You're light, and I'm going to treat you lightly. I'm going to treat you lightly. But if you develop biblical gravitas, you will speak, and they will know. My children remind me of something that I forgot about. I was an heir. And we were walking out of the town centre over the Isle Brig in Ayr. It's a footbridge. And there was a woman. She had bags of shopping. And she had a child. And the child was lying on the floor, screaming. And my son said, you could never cope with that, Dad, could you? No. And this mother was saying, "Oh, Johnny, get up, get up, get up." And I'm thinking, this is a bit awkward, but I can't walk past this. And I stopped and I said, "Your mother is speaking to you. Get on your feet now." And this little kid went, just with a voice of a little authority. That's coming into the church. That's coming into the church. We have infant monarchs tyrannizing weightless parents. Don't be that guy. Don't be that father. Ministers, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. You're to model the message that you preach, and if the things you preach are weighty, then they are to be handled with gravitas. But we can take that word, Ichabod, no glory, and we can write it sadly over so much of the Christian ministry, because there is no corporate vision of the glory of God. It reflects itself in the church. It's man-centered, and therefore it is unavoidably light. It can only be as weighty as man is. Pastors want to flatten everything like parents. They want to be nice and liked. They enter into the pulpit with icebreakers, jokes. Now, we might say things that are unintentionally funny in the pulpit, but the pulpit is no place for jokes. No place for jokes. And yet this comes into conservative reform churches. If a man gets into the pulpit and thinks he needs to lower the tone with an icebreaker before he preaches the most glorious thing that a man could ever hear, that person does not even begin to understand what he's doing. What view of God has he? What sense of the weight of eternity, of heaven and hell? What understanding does he have of the life and death issues that are before him, the urgent need that sinners have to be reconciled with God, and what is conceivably funny about any of that? The Christian pulpit should be the most serious place on earth, and the Christian minister the most evident model of gravitas that we can find. Well, there's much more than I could say. But if I could press this point upon you, the last thing you need is a minister that flattens everything out and pretends he's not a minister and makes himself just like one of the other members and vulnerable and all of this. There's countless books about this kind of stuff, and it's junk. You need a minister who understands the significance of the office that he's in, that he's a servant of the Most High God who handles these glorious things. And if God is to be taken infinitely seriously, then his servants have to be taken relatively seriously to that. So what do we do in response to all of this? Well, we need to go away. We need to ask ourselves what is hollowing us out and making us light. We want to see how levity contradicts everything that we profess to believe. I guarantee you this morning, you do not need to lighten up. That's not your problem. You need to sober up and get more serious. And when you do, the world will think it extremely odd, and the church will misrepresent it and ridicule you. And you should simply say, "I do not care. I do not care. Because there's glory here. The glory of gravitas." May the Lord bless his word to us.
deal with peripheral problems, and there are some subjects that are foundational, and what you've heard this morning is foundational. If you don't have it, it's going to change and shape every other area of your life, and that's why I thought it was so vital. We can talk about what it means to be a father, what it means to be a man, and some like, practical elements. And there's a place for that. But my concern and the reason why the message resonated so much with me is I've heard what Reverend Beers has heard. You know, being a good man means that you know how to catch fish, you know how to hunt deer, you know how to. This stuff. Sure, I appreciate some of you guys, you know, your good shots and your good throwing. You know, if we go to hard times, all they give me a phone call, can you get me some venison, please? Sure. But there's a seriousness here. John Murray, Scottish theologian, moved to America, past generation. If I remember correctly, it said of his father in Scotland that he lived closer to the unseen world. That was the weight of his character. Felt like he lived closer to the unseen. Do you know anyone like that? Solomon, you're in their presence. You want this person. It feels like I'm brought into eternity just by being here. Those men existed in the past. By the grace of God, you can exist again. Will you be such a man? Let's pray. Lord, we ask thy blessing upon thy word. We pray for lasting fruit. We pray it will shape our homes. It will shape our time alone with God. Shape how we conduct our work, shape how we worship, shape the way we give counsel, it will shape the things we speak of and the things we care not to speak of. It will shape how we approach the lost, viewing them as it were not as trees walking, but truly seeing the man, the woman, the boy, and the girl. But there is but a step between them and death. Without Christ, they will perish forever. Oh God, graciously, give us not a mere natural gravitas. May be born in our understanding of who thou art, what thou hast done, and where all men are going. Bless our time of fellowship. May it also be clothed with a sense of the truth we just heard. May our hearts be prepared for thy day tomorrow. Hear our prayers.